We have come to the fourth portion in this marvelous chapter of Isaiah 53. We've been using Isaiah 53 as part of a communion meditation, and it's been a few weeks. We've been looking at this, and I mentioned this is a marvelous chapter. It's kind of a mini Bible, right? It kind of tells us the story of the entire Bible in brief 15 verses, right? No chapter, no verse, even some chapters including the New Testament, right, clearly explains the work of the cross better than this chapter. It's the apex of prophecy, we can say, the apex of Old Testament prophecy. And it's a glorious chapter. We've been amazed looking at this chapter, and we've actually come to the close end of this chapter. The old passage can be divided into five sections, I told you last time. And the first section starts with chapter 52, verse 13 to 15. That's where the old thought, the chapter divisions are not inspired, but that's where the old thought starts. That's where Isaiah 53 should have started. And it starts with God giving a call in 52:13. God calls the entire universe to behold his glorious servant. And we looked at God gives four reasons why we should pay a complete attention to this servant. And then the second section, we come to chapter 53, verse 1 to 3. It starts with a very discouraging question. It kind of lifts our expectations, telling us about the glorious servant and how he is highly exalted, how he is going to suffer, and he is going to lift it up, and he is going to exalt, and he is going to sprinkle the nations. All our expectations are raised in the first three verses. But when we come to the beginning of 53, verse 1, there is a question of reality. There is a discouraged question of the prophet where he says, who has believed this report? Right? It talks about the discouragement that every child of God would have when we know this is a glorious servant. We live with a dilemma. We live with this tension of the glorious servant whom everybody should believe and everybody should be saved. But the sad reality, only few believe. Only few accept Christ, right? And that's what is brought out to us in verse 1 to 3. Many don't believe, and they have their own reasons for their unbelief, because he is not in a majestic form. He's not very attractive, like the sports star, like the film star who gather crowds. Jesus Christ is not attractive. Jesus Christ is not appealing to us. That's what the world says. That's why we don't believe. The church is not appealing to us. The church is not relevant to us. That's the reason for unbelief. And in a way, that is the second section. And in the third section, the prophet goes on and in a way vindicating the servant, in a way explaining to people why this glorious servant has to appear in this humble form. Right? The prophet gives the reason in the third section, verse 4 onwards, 4 to 6, which is the central portion of this entire chapter. In fact, the central portion, the heart of the gospel, we can say, verse 4 to 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, verse 5. And he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The prophet says, he took this humble form for our sakes. It is for our greatest good. It is for our greatest deliverance. The servant took this humble form. He took this miserable form on himself for our sakes. Having clearly explained the reason why the servant took this form, because he took our griefs, he took our transgression. For our transgressions he was crushed. He had to be crushed for our transgression. Now, I think we've seen that in detail over the last month. And then from verse, having clearly explained the reason for the servant's humiliation, in the fourth section, now the prophet goes on and tells us that the servant took this form not out of any compulsion. Right? It's not out of any compulsion. He was not compelled in any way, but out of his willingness, out of his voluntary love, he took this form. He could have come in all glorious form. He could have come as a glorious God. If all the glory of Godhead, he could have descended, but he took this form to deliver us, to provide us the greatest deliverance. Or if he could have easily escaped, right? He had 1,001 ways that he could have escaped the suffering that he went through, but he willingly went through all that so you and I may be saved from our greatest curse. And that's what we come to today. We come to the fourth portion of this glorious chapter. The fourth portion starts with verse 7, 8 and 9. Three verses. 7 talks about his trial. 8 talks about his death. And 9 talks about his burial. We will look at verse 7 today. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. It's a marvelous verse. You may remember in Acts 8:32. It is this exact verse that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading, and Holy Spirit inspired Philip to go and explain this verse, which led to the conversion of that Ethiopian eunuch. Not only that eunuch, but through the church history, you see many, many people have come to Christ. God used these verses, this verse, to melt their hearts, to open their eyes and come to Christ. May God use this verse today morning as we prepare our hearts for the communion to melt our own hearts. There are two things that are said in this verse. The nature of Christ's suffering. Secondly, Christ's reaction to that suffering. The nature of Christ's suffering and Christ's reaction to the suffering. The imagery is actually very touching. The earlier verse, verse 6, talks about all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. That's the picture of sinful humanity. All of us are like sheep. We have gone astray from God. And now verse 7, that glorious servant, that Jehovah servant who's highly exalted, he became one of us. Now he becomes the sheep. Right? Verse 6 refers to us, sinful humanity, as sheep, and verse 7 refers to the servant as sheep. He becomes one of us so that he can become a sacrificial lamb to save us. And verse 7 begins with the nature of his suffering. It says he was oppressed and afflicted. I spent some time trying to figure out what those words mean. And I couldn't exhaust my vocabulary, because these are words which have variety of meanings. It's very strong word, and it means that he was unjustly, harshly, cruelly, abusively treated. That's what it means. There's a great variety in these two words, which kind of encompasses all the suffering that he went through. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. This word is used in the way we treat wild animals. Right? How you drive wild animal, how you harshly treat wild animal. For example, Job 39:10, the same word is used to tame a wild ox. How would you tame a wild ox? Would you softly tell the wild ox to listen to you? No, you would take a rope, and sometimes they would harness that rope. They would, I think, put that rope in the nose and try to control that wild. Use all kinds of force to tame it, right? You'll be very cruel. You'll be very harsh. And that's the word that is used. Again, this word is used in the way that Egyptians were treated in Egypt. And the taskmasters who take the whip and scourge people. Right? And they would rip their skin, just one scorching. They would dread that kind of scorching, and that's the word that is used there. The idea is physical force of brutality. Brutality. The servant is, you know, was treated in the worst way. The servant is going to be oppressed. He's going to be brutalized in a very unjust manner. And in another way this word is used is, in the olden days, if you take a debt, right, if you keep accumulating your debt and you can't pay that debt, and there was horrible, cruel practice where they will actually imprison you. And every day when you wake up, you know, the guy will come and whip you. If you've taken, say, 10 million, he will ensure that 10 million blows, you get the 10 million blows every day. They will whip you, and every, Christ refers to that in the gospel, right? They will put you in prison and they will extract every paisa from you. And the way Christ was treated was as if he had an infinite debt that it had to be paid, and that's how people treated him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He was treated like a cruel animal, wild animal. He was treated brutally. He was treated unjustly. He was treated as if he owed some debt to people. And we reading the Gospels, we know that's how Christ was treated, right? This is a prophecy. This was written 700 years ago. And Isaiah says, this is how the servant will be treated. He will be oppressed. He will be afflicted in the most harsh way. We know that how Christ went through his suffering in the middle of the night. Suddenly, roughly, he was arrested, he was chained, and he was dragged like an animal. And then it continued through all the mockery of the trials, the false witnesses, and unjust capital punishment that was put upon him. And he was slapped, punched, and he was spit upon by the Jewish Sanhedrin. And we know how the Romans treated him. They scourged him. They conducted a mock coronation on him. The abuse, not only the psychological shock, the emotional tearing of torture that he went through, all that he went through, and the outrageous injustice that was done to him, but it was so severe. By the time they had finished, all the beatings that his body took, the scourgings that his body took, the blood bath that splattered over his body, and the crown of thorns that was placed, and the blood that was flowing in his face, and the face was swollen, eyes were swollen. And Isaiah, in fact, in verse chapter 52, 14 says, looking at what happened to that servant, if you look at that servant, you will be shocked. Shocked to the core. You know why? Because his face didn't even look like human. His face didn't even look like human. His face was not even looking like human. So the prophet uses very strong words of suffering. He says he was oppressed and he was afflicted. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. That's the nature of the servant's suffering. Now let's look at the reaction of the servant. How did Christ take all these sufferings? Right? All these unjust suffering, severe suffering. And amazingly, wonderfully, it says he took it silently. Silently. And he uses a very beautiful imagery of a lamb. Right? He took it as a silent lamb. How can this great servant, this person, dignified, highly exalted person, the second person in Godhead, how can he take all this so silently? Verse 7 says he was silent. And look at how Isaiah emphasizes it. You know, in verse 3, notice he says it 3 times. That's the key in this verse. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was silent. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, he opened not his mouth. Right? He opened not his mouth. He was silent. He was silent. That again and again emphasized. The lamb, we all know, is a picture of innocence. It's a picture of the white color and the innocent face, and you know, it's a picture of purity, it's a picture of innocence, and it's a very attractive quality. and that white lamb is going to be slaughtered. It's going to be brutally treated. And if you have any experience looking at the lamb, I remember, you know, a few years ago we used to stay in a rented house, and just three buildings after the house, there used to be a mutton shop. On a Sunday morning, that guy will slaughter almost 10 sheep morning, right? And you will not hear even one sound. Early morning, 6 o'clock, he would get up and he will be slitting the throats of those sheep. You will not hear even one sound. It is all done silently. You will see the blood flowing. Even if you kind of, you know, try to slaughter a hen, right, it makes a lot of noise. Right? It will shudder and make all kinds of noise. But lamb, one by one, he can slit the throat and it silently takes all that. Right? That's amazing quality of a lamb. Right? So that's what it says. How did the servant take all this? He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And here is the imagery. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. The lamb just goes without any resistance to the slaughter, unconsciously, not knowing what it is happening. And even when the head is held and the sword is slitting its throat, it silently takes it. Right? That's a beautiful imagery. And it says, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. The sheep wool, we know that it's so important for the sheep. It protects the sheep. Right? It protects the sheep's skin. It protects the sheep from cold weather. And it's so painful when they shear, you know, you kind of shave the entire wool. And it's very painful. And that lamb stands in the midst of all those people who are stripping that lamb. And it doesn't resist. It doesn't complain. It doesn't grumble. It stands there, poor thing. And all these people, they completely bald that lamb. And it, after that, it looks so ugly. The beautiful, cute lamb looks like some ugly animal. And but it stands there without any resistance. The scene is full of emotions, full of pity, full of pathos, silent lamb, not speaking in the face of cruelty, in the face of ill treatment. And that's, Isaiah says, and that's how the servant reacted to all his suffering. As a lamb that went to the slaughter, as a sheep that stood before its shearers. And you see, this is a prophecy. And you know, this amazing prophecy hundreds of years ago, around 700 years after, this was the exact fulfillment. This is a prominent feature, prominent reaction of Christ when he went through all his suffering. And Isaiah lists how he reacted to his trials, his death, and his burial, right? And four times, if you look at the gospel, there are four times again and again, in a noteworthy manner, the gospel writers draw attention to this reaction of Christ. Right? Let me quickly show you those verses. Matthew 26, 62. Jesus is arrested. He's before the Sanhedrin. And there is a trial that goes on. All kinds of false witnesses, lies are brought against him. And verse 62 says, the high priest rose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? What did Christ say? Verse 63. Jesus kept silent. Silent. Again, Matthew 27. This is again the Roman court. While he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, and he answered nothing, then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? Verse 14. He answered him not one word. Not one word. So the governor marveled greatly. Marveled greatly. Again, Luke 23:9. This is before Herod. And he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. John 19:9. After Jesus was flogged, he was treated most cruelly. He was flogged and blood and skin and mucus was dripping from his body. And the leaders, that time they come and say, he claimed to be the Son of God. And Pilate is upset now. Pilate is scared now. 19:8 says, therefore when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid, and he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Again and again and again. Do you wonder why he was silent? Because 700 years ago, the prophet prophesied, this is how Christ will react to all his sufferings. He will be like a lamb that is taken to silence, who will not open his mouth. Right? He will be before the shearers, who will rip him of all the dignity, all the things that he has, all the respect, self-respect, everything. They will rip him apart. They will strip him with everything, and he will stand there, not even opening his mouth. And Christ is actually fulfilling the prophecy. The Jewish leaders, Pilate, Herod, they were all amazed at this reaction. Because Pilate was greatly amazed. This is very strange. Particularly in view of how unjustly he was treated. Because Pilate knew that. And no man can suffer like this. Pilate has never seen anybody in his lifetime like this. He's always seen in his court people, when people are accused, they complain and they curse the accusers. They give all kinds of excuses, and Pilate had to tell that person to shut your mouth in the court. Behave yourself. But here is somebody who doesn't beg for mercy, who's not screaming in any fear, knowing what he's going to go through. He didn't open his mouth. See, if the scripture prophecies is silent 700 years ago, and the Gospels again and again bring our attention to that silence, it must be a very important thing. Right? Don't you agree? It must be a very important thing. The question is, why was this servant silent? Why was he like a silent lamb? Can I suggest you three reasons? Let me give you three reasons why he was silent. Let's start with the small one and then progress. Let's climb. It's like climbing a mountain. Let's start with the small one, very practical one. He was silent to provide an example. He was silent to provide an example. Jesus is not the first person who suffered in history. There were others who suffered unjustly, right? And as people of God living in a world filled with sinners, Bible again and again tells us that we will have to go through suffering unjustly sometimes. That cannot be avoided. I remember there was one professor, you know, we go and complain him and tell anything, you know, it's useless telling him, you know, his standard response is, life is not fair. Right? You go and tell him anything, yeah, you'll have to live with it, life is not fair. That used to be the standard response, life is not fair. Yes, we cannot avoid being unjustly treated. There is an inevitable unjust treatment that will come from the world of sinners. Yes, we cannot avoid it, but how can we react? Can we react in a different manner that can bring glory to God and do good to our own souls and to the souls of others? Yes, that can be done. There is in the face of inevitable injustices that we will face, here is an example that comes from the Lord. This is how you have to face the injustice that comes to you. He experienced the greatest injustice. How does he react? What example does he set? Behold the patience of Christ. Oh, for all the cruelty that was heaped upon him, not one impatient word. Very interestingly, one of the eyewitnesses of this occasion, Peter, right? He saw in Gethsemane how he was treated, how he was arrested, and Peter couldn't bear. He pulled out his sword and he tried to do something. And then he followed Christ to the high priest's house, and standing outside, he looked at how Christ was treated. Right? How unjustly he was treated. And later on, writing to Christians who were going through unjust suffering, you know, he draws a great New Testament lesson from the silence of Christ. A great New Testament lesson Apostle Peter draws from the example of silence of Christ. 1 Peter 2:18. You can turn to that. 1 Peter 2:18. Writing to Christians who were slaves. When we say slaves, we will have no idea I will tell you, we have no idea how the slaves were treated in those days, because we don't have any precedents today. By the grace of God and the influence of the gospel and all that, we don't have slavery today, but it was terrible, terrible. You know, can't imagine, worse than animals. Now Christians, there are Christians who are being treated unjustly, and look at what Peter says to them, verse 2:18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Why? The harsh guy and horrible guy is always shouting at me and always injustice. Why should I be silent? This is commendable. If because of the conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. If you are suffering wrongfully, and for the conscience sake, you endure all that. For what credit is it? If you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, that's commendable before God. Why should we do that? Notice 21. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his footsteps. What a great lesson from the silence of Christ. Peter says that Christ's silence is a great example for us. When we go through, when we face unjust suffering, here is an example that you should follow. If you want that suffering to do the greatest spiritual good to you, follow Christ's suffering. It will, he says, this is commendable before God, and it is because the conscience toward God, your conscience will make you come closer to God. That suffering will enable you to come closer to God. And if you take it patiently, that's commendable before God, for Christ also suffered, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And what is the example? Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Verse 23, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That is a beautiful example. This was an example. Christ was treated harshly. He did not hit back. He did not threaten. He did not curse when he was treated. He did not say words impatiently, angrily. He was silent, and he left an example that you and I should follow in his footsteps. And suddenly, this silence of Christ becomes very practical for us. Right? Peter makes it very, very practical for us. Tomorrow, as you go out to your office, go out into the world, our generation is so perverted. Even after this service, when you go out, on the way, in the bike, or in the car, or wherever you are going, you will hear something, you know, very unfairly. You may be treated unjustly, right? People may say harsh things to you. And how do you react? How do you react? What do? I know what we do. Even when we are treated justly, even when we are rebuked justly, we know how we react, right? If somebody gives us one, we want to ensure that they receive 10. Right? We hear one word and we will give back 10 words, and that's our nature. But is that the gospel witness? For a change, try not answering back. For a change, when you are treated, when you are rebuked, when you are said something, right, don't retaliate. Don't lose your temper. Don't strike back. For a change, try that. Just for simple things, start trying that. And you will know, without divine aid, it's impossible. It's impossible. You can't do it. Sinners like you and me, selfish sinners, we can't live like that. It's impossible for us. Right? Remember the Lord, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten and committed himself to him who judges rightly. He didn't open his mouth when he suffered unjustly. Here is an example of Christ. When you are treated unjustly, Peter says, keep your mouth closed. Try that. Try keeping your mouth closed. Let me challenge you. It's very, very difficult. Very, very difficult. In fact, it's a most unbearable pain. There would be a tsunami of emotions that will be wanting to burst out and vent out in angry expressions, in sounds, right? Even if you don't want to say something, there will be grumbling under your breath, right? And you want to say something, you want to retaliate somehow. That's how sinners are. It's very difficult. You will know what Christ went through. John Bryant, one of the 19th century preachers, this is a wonderful quote. Uncomplaining, cheerful suffering of unjust wrong is one of the clearest proofs of genuine divine Christianity. Uncomplaining, cheerful suffering of unjust wrong is one of the clearest proofs of genuine Christianity. You want to demonstrate genuine Christianity? There are hundreds of opportunities for you. When you are treated wrongly, this is how you have to react. And that reaction will shock the world, just like it shocked the Jewish leaders, just like it shocked Pilate, just like it shocked Herod, right? And what a witness for the gospel. Peter says, this is commendable before God. When you are treated wrongly for your faults, what is there? But when you have done the right thing and you are treated unjustly, you get the commendation of God. You get the blessing of God, and God blesses you for that. And it, because for the conscience sake toward God, one endures grief suffering wrongfully. So first reason why Christ was silent is the example that he sets for us. Right? That's the challenge for us. He did not open his mouth when he was unjustly treated. Second reason why he was silent is to prove his voluntary and willing nature of his suffering and death. To prove his willingness, to prove his voluntariness in this great suffering. Why is an accused person allowed to speak in the court? Right? Why is an accused person allowed to speak in the court? Why is the right to be heard given to all the accused in the court? It's part of the every justice system. Why? Because that person who is accused can speak and explain his circumstances, why he did something, so that is either his punishment can be reduced, right? He did it because of these reasons, so that he can be heard. Why he committed a crime, so that his punishment could be reduced, or he can deny those charges so that he can escape the punishment. That's why every person is given an opportunity to speak. We don't see anybody, you know, silent or not using that opportunity so they can appeal to the court. You don't expect an accused to agree with the prosecutor. If there are accusations that brought against him, no accuser will say, lawyer, you only mentioned 2-3 crimes, but there are 10 more crimes that I have committed. You've forgotten all that. Why don't you list all that? No, we don't hear such things, right? The accused always defends himself. And that's why Pilate was so astonished at the silence of Christ. As a judge, he's never seen a silent accuser. A silent person standing there in his own lifetime. He is accustomed to people, you know, telling and warning people to keep quiet. But this person is quiet. And in fact, we know Pilate, he was so eager to release Jesus, right? He was so eager because he knew that these Jewish leaders had brought him and they are accusing him out of envy. And he wanted to let Jesus go. And he wanted Jesus to speak and give him some support that he can use to release Jesus. He repeatedly said, I have the power to release you. I have the power to crucify you. Will you not speak to me? Please speak to me. Please give me something that I can use and release you. But Christ did not open his mouth. Christ did not open his mouth. He kept saying again and again, please give me something. Because these charges are stupid. These charges are ludicrous. And the bribery charges, you know, they can't even get their story straight, right? Two people can't tell the same story. It was so embarrassing in the court. No case could have stood against Christ. And the Christ who spoke like no man, he just has to say one word to escape. One word. That would have scattered all his enemies, right? He would have easily escaped. But he did not open his mouth. Why? We wonder why? Why didn't he say a word? You know why? Because to show his love, that he, what moved him to come to this earth and suffer this horrible injustice, is not out of any compulsion. He comes here willingly, voluntarily. He is proving that by his silence. He kept silent. He didn't speak a word. He didn't want to protect himself. Because to save us, he has to die. He never spoke anything in his defense to release us from the wrath of God. He has to be arrested and punished. Think of it. He kept silent. You know why he kept silent? In a deeper way. He was an atoning sacrifice for our sin. And think about it this way. What is the core of sin? What is the core of sin? It is a willful rebellion. Right? We can say sin is nothing but this is the will of God and this is my will. I reject God's will. I rebel against God's will and I am going to willfully do my will. That is sin. That's the nature of sin. Sin is the willful rebellion. I know this is against God, knowingly, consciously, willfully rebellion. That is the nature of sin. And how can that sin be atoned by? What kind of sacrifices will atone that sin? Right? The willful sin can be atoned. It cannot be atoned by a sacrifice of an animal. An animal doesn't know what is happening, right? An animal is ignorant. Animal is unconscious. You can sacrifice thousands of sheep and oxen, but those animals don't know what is happening. Right? They are unconscious and they may be slaughtered, they don't know, they go silently. The sheep go silently, yes. But that silence is not praiseworthy. You know why? Because the sheep doesn't know what is going to happen. The sheep doesn't know the suffering. The sheep doesn't know what it's accounted for. It goes silently. It's not praise. That silence is not praiseworthy. But here is a sacrifice. You know what kind of sin, what kind of sacrifice can atone? All the Old Testament sacrifices were unconscious sacrifices. They weren't willing sacrifices. All the thousands of beasts that were killed, they cannot atone for sins. What kind of sacrifice can atone willful rebellion? You know what kind of sacrifice? It has to be a sacrifice that is willfully, consciously knowing what is involved. Knowing what is involved, what pain is involved, what suffering is involved, knowing everything fully, it willfully goes and offers itself as a sacrifice. That is the kind of sacrifice that can atone for willful rebellion. Right? There are two things that needs to be there in an atoning sacrifice, in a valid sacrifice. It should fully know what it has to undergo. And that's where God had to give Christ a foretaste in the Garden of Gethsemane, what he is going to undergo. And that foretaste, that realization, right? Christ was given a full view of what he has to undergo. That view itself made him sweat drops of blood. He has to know what he has to undergo. Knowing that, he had a path either to escape from the garden, Gethsemane garden, or go to the cross. Knowing that, he went through the cross. Went to the cross, right? He voluntarily, willingly went to the cross. If God were to drag a screaming victim, a screaming sacrifice and nail him to the cross while he's struggling and screaming and resisting an unwilling victim, such sacrifice would never atone for a willful rebellion. A willfully conscious sacrifice is needed. And do you see? The suffering of Christ, why it has to be willfully offered, right? Only because only such sacrifice can atone for a willful. He willingly accepted and went to the cross. Christ knew and he kept saying that beforehand, right? Every aspect of his suffering, he kept saying that I will go to Jerusalem, they will arrest me, they will scourge me, they will spit upon me. I know everything that I'm going to go through. And knowing that consciously, in the Garden of Gethsemane, even having a foretaste of that, I willingly, voluntarily, I go. Right? See, at the heart of sin is the willful rebellion. So at the heart of atonement has to be a voluntary willfulness. A consenting will, and Jehovah's servant goes willingly. Yes, and talking about his will, willingness, Isaiah 55, look at what it says. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me. I willfully gave my back. I know what scourging I'm going to get, but I willfully gave my back. And my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. All that Christ went through, it was not some compulsion or, he was not biting a bitter pill. He willfully did it. The glory of Christ's sacrifice we can see in his willfulness, people. And that's where the verse in the beginning, right? It says he was oppressed and afflicted. That's a passive verb. The actual original word is, he allowed himself to be oppressed. He allowed himself to be afflicted. This is amazing. A normal person would never do that. Just like he was hunted down in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was ill-treated, he was taken into custody, he was ill-treated, he was abused, tortured. All that Christ willfully, voluntarily allowed people to do to him. It's not out of compulsion. It's not that he did not have any way. No. He allowed people to do that to him. That's the nature of Christ's glorious suffering. Didn't he say in John 10:17, I lay down my life, no man taketh it from me. I lay it down freely for my sheep. For my sheep. How do we know he offered willfully? How do we know he offered cheerfully, willfully, and went through this suffering? Here is the proof. His great silence is the proof. He did not open his mouth. Like I said, just one word would have been sufficient for him to escape. But he did not open his mouth. By his silence, he proves his willingness, his voluntariness. He could have escaped. There's no excuse, no defense. Oh, the glory of Christ's sacrifice can be seen only in his willingly giving himself to us. Knowing what he has to go through, knowing all that, consciously, even experiencing it in Gethsemane as a foretaste, he went and died for us and suffered for us. The voluntary, willing, sin-atoning, sin-removing, vicarious, substitutionary sacrifice of Christ for you and me. No sacrifice was ever so pure. No sacrifice was ever so perfect. The Old Testament sacrificial system all looked to this sacrifice. This is the apex of all the Old Testament sacrifice. This is one sacrifice, and that's why after the sacrifice, God dismantled the old sacrificial system and he ripped the temple, the veil into two, and no more sacrifices are required, because this is a glorious, willful, willing sacrifice that was given with so much of willingness that God was completely pleased. God was completely pleased. And it is this sacrifice that you and I come and remember in our communion. Right? The worth and the depth of Christ's love can be seen in his willingness. So why was Christ silent? Number one, to set an example for us. Number two, to prove his willingness to die for us. Right? Number three, third reason. Why was he silent? His silence is an acceptance of guilt. His silence is an acceptance of guilt. What do I mean by that? We said Christ was treated unjustly. Yes, that is true at a human level. But in the final, ultimate sense, Christ was actually treated justly. Christ was actually treated justly. As you read the gospel records, essentially, there are two charges that are brought against Christ. In the Jewish court, the charge was blasphemy. Right? Matthew 26, 30, 65, the high priest tore his clothes, the high priest saying, he's spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have for witnesses. Look, now you've heard it's blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he's deserving of death. So why did they condemn him to death? Because of blasphemy. He was accused of blasphemy. Then in the Roman court, the second charge, Luke 32:2 says, they began to accuse him saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is king. Caesar is not king, I am the king. So there are two reasons Christ was charged, right? In the Jewish religious court, he was charged with blasphemy. In the Roman civil court, he was charged with treason against the kingdom. Treason against the... These are false charges. We know that Christ never blasphemed. Christ never went against the Rome. But something has happened centuries ago. Centuries ago. Something has happened. And there were two great sins that led to the fall of man. What were these two great sins? What plunged mankind into horrible original sin which resulted in our actual sins today? That original sin which was the cause of all the sins that we see today. What led to that original sin? Two sins, right? Man was initially guilty of believing a blasphemy of the devil and acting upon it. What did the devil say? Devil said, man, you are a mere, don't think you are a mere creature. The man wanted to be like God. Right? Mere man, man of the dust, wanted to be like the infinite holy God. He wanted the glory of God. He said, I am going to be like God. And that blasphemous thought led to the fall. That blasphemy led to the fall. That was the first sin that led to the fall. And secondly, what act did it do? God was the king of the universe. God was the king of the man. Right? Man was under the command of God, the kingdom of God. But believing this blasphemy, man committed a treason against the kingdom of God. He disobeyed his king and maker and went and committed a treason, eating the fruit and thereby bringing the entire mankind into fallenness. So the first man, first Adam, and all of us in the original sin are guilty of blasphemy and treason against God. Treason against the kingdom and the command of God. Now centuries later, as God promised that I will send a seed, here comes the seed in the marvelous providential working of God. That seed is accused of the same sins that brought about the fall of man. You see that? The false religious leaders and the corrupt court, they bring two charges. He's accused of blasphemy, he's accused of treason. He stands there silent. Why? Because these charges were laid against the first Adam. And now as the second Adam, he's accepting that guilt. He's accepting that guilt in the court of God. By his silence, he shows that he has taken upon the original sin upon himself. And he's pleading guilty by his silence. By his silence. Remember, you know, verse 6 in the Isaiah chapter 53. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So he acting as a representative, he acting as a second Adam, what led to the fall of the humankind? It's the sin of blasphemy and it's the sin of treason against God. He's accepting that. By his silence, he's accepting that guilt. He's accepting so that you and I can not only be delivered from our actual sins, but the original sin that made us fall. So his silence is a silence of guilt. Representing us, we are blasphemers, we are traitors against God's kingdom. Jesus as our representative, when he is charged, standing in our stead, he stands silent, accepting that charge. Having, John Calvin says, this was the reason for his silence. Having become answerable for our guilt, he wished to submit silently to the sentence. Having become answerable to our guilt, he became answerable to our guilt. So he stands there silently to accept the sentence. Except that he was charged with your sins. Oh, one word would have set him free. One word, he could have escaped. Not guilty. He could have said, I'm not guilty. But he doesn't say that. Hallelujah, praise his name. You know why? He didn't speak. He stands there in our place. He takes all the blames and goes and suffers the hell of hell that you and I have to suffer. Praise His name. I say as we come to His communion, may we remember His silence. Right? Because His silence is our salvation. May we remember His silence. May we worship Him for His silence. The silent Lamb. The Lamb of God that took away our sins. His silence is a glorious silence. His silence is what brought us eternal redemption. One word from Him, we are undone. The charges are made. The guilt is not denied. He stood silent and paid the penalty in full. And because He stood silent, you and I can stand in the presence of God as righteous children of God forever and ever and praise Him with our mouths open. Right? May we praise Him. May we worship the silent Lord. We can stand before, here is the Lamb. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. May His silence fill our minds. Right? I was thinking about His silence through the week and, you know, His silence alone can help us to be silent, right? You know, follow His example. If we have to behave like Christ behaved, we have to worship the silent Christ and fill our minds and hearts in such a way it deeply impacts our being. We are selfish beings. There is no way that we are going to take these unjust things silently. There's no way. Try for a week. Unless the divine meditation, by meditation we recognize and worship the Lord and admire the Lord and understand the depth of His silence, the glorious redemption that brought us salvation, right? We fill our minds and hearts with that kind of joy. That alone gives us the ability to endure suffering, unjust suffering, silently, right? This is, and Peter says, this is commendable in God's sight. It because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. We saw last Friday that Christ's dying comfort was a seed shall serve Him. That's how Christ died, right? When He was hanging on the cross. I may die, I may not have physical children, but through my death, just like a seed when it is sown, it dies and bears much fruit when it's buried. I am going to die and I am going to be buried, but I am going to create a generation of new seed and they will identify themselves as seed by serving Me. To show that Christ, look at the voluntariness of Christ, the willingness of Christ. You know, when you feel, you know, constrained, when you feel compelled and when you don't have any motivation to serve Christ cheerfully, voluntarily, think about the voluntariness of Christ. How He came cheerfully, joyfully to endure that suffering and how we should thank Him and express our gratitude by voluntarily serving Him. Are we His seed? Let us serve Him. And finally, people who have not, there could be people who have not trusted Christ, who have heard the gospel for hundred times, again and again, the sound of gospel has been told to you and it has come to your hair drum, but it's not penetrated. If the sound has not penetrated, will the silence of Christ penetrate your heart today? Will the silence, this is the gospel silence. Look at Christ when He was accused of all kinds of wrongs. You know why He stood? Why, you know, He took your sins upon Him. And He took your guilt upon Him. And that's why may the silence of Christ help you understand the gospel. Right? He was silenced to prove that He was willing, so willing to die. If He was so willing to die, how willing must He be to save you today? Why will you not come to Christ? You know, there are people, you know, run after 101 things. We wonder, you know, even we sometimes get distracted in this world. We run after 101 things to get some peace, some joy, some happiness. No, nothing will give. We have the universal remedy for a problem, right? We think that will give us joy. That will solve my problem. We live with griefs and we live with sorrows. We live with frustration. We have our own internal sorrows. And we wonder, those external things, worldly things will make us happy. No, none of that will make us happy. You know what is the only one remedy God has given for us? That's the only one remedy that will solve our problem. by his stripes you are healed. Right? It is only the stripes, it's only the sufferings of Christ that can remedy your problem. Nothing else. Nothing else. And we become foolish like Naaman. And Naaman, when he, you know, Elijah said, go and take bath in the Jordan River. And Naaman said, no. I don't think this is what I need. I think I need some ceremonial thing. I think you have to come and do some magic, bring something from heaven. No. This is what you need. You go to the Jordan and take bath. All your leprous sins, all the internal leprosy that you have, the frustrations that you live with, the struggles that you live with, and you're not happy in yourself, and you're frustrated with your own life, all the solution, medicine for all your internal soul problems is the suffering of Christ. When you get down from your pride, proud chariot and come down in that dusty Jordan River and take a bath in that Jordan River, you will find ultimate deliverance. You will find the joy that none of the worlds will give. No world will give. Right? This is what we need. By His stripes, we are healed. May you come to Christ today. May the silence of Christ speak to you today. Let's pray.